Hey, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to the fifth chapter of Mark's Gospel. And joining us today is Pastor Thomas Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Hey, Pastor Eckstein, welcome.
Good to be back.
Great to have you. I'm actually going to throw you a couple curveballs. How about that?
Oh, well, there's a few of them in this text.
Yeah, well, before we even get to the text, I realized yesterday that I forgot to turn the page and that there was one little part of chapter 4 that we didn't cover.
Okay.
So I'm going to actually start back there and we'll dig in. A reminder, anyone can join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Before we begin, Pastor Eckstein, would you be kind enough to begin us with a word of prayer?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we thank and praise you so much that we have the opportunity to study your word today as we learn how Jesus stilled the storm, as we learned how he had power over demons that possessed a man, as we learned how he was able to heal two women, not just physically, but as we will see, spiritually, by helping them to see that he is the Messiah who has come to give us so much more than just physical healing. Help us to be open to that same healing today, Lord, to see that our Lord and Savior Jesus wants to give us what we need most, forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Now, before we even get into the text, I do have a question that came to us from a listener. Tanya wrote, I don't have a Lutheran background, but I'm learning, and I came to Christ through the preached gospel. So it bothers me somewhat when I hear, remember your baptism, because for me, that wasn't the means of grace. I was baptized that brought me to faith. I was baptized at a later time. I wonder if baptism really came at Calvary, and if when I hear, remember your baptism, I should perhaps recall Christ on the cross, because that's the exact moment when the salvation was given because that is the exact moment when salvation is given to those who believe. So she writes this great question. I resonate with it because I also was one of those that came to faith at as a young teen. My baptism was a few weeks after I'd first sort of heard and began to encounter the gospel. So what would you say to her?
Yeah, I would say, well, first of all, she surely shouldn't downplay the fact that she was called to faith through the preached word. That is a very valid thing and a means that God uses to claim us as his own. But at the same time, I'm assuming that now that she's a believer and growing in her understanding of Lutheranism, that she's already been baptized or will soon to be baptized. So that gift also applies to her. It's not like we're secondary Christians until we're baptized, but it's yet another gift, another way that God comes to us and assures us that we're his own. So just as she can think about all the ways that God has transformed her through his preached word, she can remember her baptism as a way that God has officially put his name on her, washed her from her sins, adopted her as his own. And so that's not downplaying the fact that she was brought to faith through the word, but yet is another confirmation from God that indeed she belongs to him.
Yeah, beautiful. You know, we heard in Mark 4 yesterday about the word as a seed, and I wondered if that sometimes maybe provides a way of understanding, too, that there are times where the seed of the word conceives faith in a person before they are born anew in baptism.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. And so you're sharing in the life of God, but that still doesn't in any way diminish the glorious rebirth that's promised and given in the gifts in the water of baptism itself. All right. Let's plow on, beginning in Mark 4. Sorry about that, guys. Mark 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with him in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this, then, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Pastor, that is one of my favorite pericopes in all the Gospels. I love it. I love the way that the disciples... Well, first of all, is it true that if you've taught all day long that you're going to be tired? I think people have a hard time believing how tired you can be from talking.
Exactly.
But it really is true.
I always take a nap after I'm done with Sunday service.
Oh, I used to do that. Now I find I don't need it. But that's absolutely true that it's tiring. So Jesus is just wiped. He's been teaching these parables all day long. He is so sound asleep that he doesn't even notice the storm starting. And when the disciples wake him, I think they ask a question that the people of God throw at the Lord all the time in the storms of life. Just don't you care?
Right. And, you know, I think it's important, even though that's a legitimate question, because that's probably what they were thinking. You know, here we are about to drown and Jesus is sleeping. You know, what's going on here? I think the real thrust of this text, though, is not God will be with you during the storms of life and always take care of you. Because there's sometimes I've had people come to me very bitter saying, well, you know, this pericope said that if you just have enough faith, Jesus will save you from the storms of life, just like he saved them from the storm. But he didn't save me from my storm. My daughter died of cancer.
Right.
And that's why we have to realize, I think the essence of this text is not about God will always give you what you want. He's got the power to do it. But it's telling us who he is.
Yeah.
He is the creator. And therefore, we are to submit to him kind of like Job did and say, if God slay me, yet will I trust in him. That means that even when God doesn't give us what we want, he's still God, and he still has a plan for us, and we're still secure in his hands, even in the face of death itself.
So when he wakes up, he actually rebukes this. That's an interesting word that usually runs in Mark's gospel with the demonic, right?
Right.
He basically, you know, turns to the sea and the wind and tells them to muzzle it. And then he asks the question, why are you so afraid? To me, one of the things that this passage has always spoken a great deal of peace is Jesus. If Jesus is in your boat, it's going to be okay, even if your boat goes down.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Because, you know, it's interesting, and I think one reason Jesus was saying, have you no faith, it's not, you know, in the sense of having enough faith, willpower to shape my destiny, but in the sense of trusting that God has a plan, and regardless of your circumstances, he will work things out for your good, even if that means facing death. And I think of Abraham when he faced that difficult, confusing situation where God told him to sacrifice the promised son. You know, and we know how Abraham's faith concluded. Well, if he actually allows me to go through with this, I'll just have to wait for God to raise Isaac from the dead.
You know? Right.
Because he refused to believe that God will go back on his promise. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. He has made it clear to the disciples, you know, we have a mission. We're going to see that through. And now they're questioning, is Jesus going back on his word here? Or maybe he really doesn't have the power to see things through. You know, are we going to die now? And he's just reminding them, remember who I am.
Yeah, yeah. And this... Who is this then? Brings us right back to, when we started this book, Bart Day was our guest, and he pointed out how it said right there at the beginning, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but that one of the features of this gospel is that nobody seems to get that throughout the entire book, except for the demons, and at the very end, the centurion.
Exactly.
So they're still like amazed. Who is this that could turn to the wind and the wave and tell them, stop, and they immediately obey.
And I think the big reason, and we get this in the other Gospels too, but especially in Mark, I think the big reason that people have a hard time believing that Jesus is God is he doesn't act the way we think God ought to act.
Yeah, especially in Mark.
Exactly.
Yeah, I the way that, again, Pastor Day put it, and it just cracked me up, he said it doesn't show Jesus in a very nice light.
No.
Throughout the book, I mean, you're going to see him angry, and you're going to see him in this one, you see him tired and sleeping. I mean, it's a very, you truly see the humanity of our Lord shine through in Mark's telling of the story.
Yeah.
All right. Any further on that little intro before we get to what you were prepared for the day? You did great.
Oh, no, I'd love to say more, but we have enough to do in Mark 5.
So. Yeah, okay. Would it be okay if I just read the entirety of this first part?
Please.
Okay. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might go with him, be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. I love that story, Pastor. That's I mean, the whole of the gospel is in that story.
Yes, yes.
All right, first couple of things that I want to. We have a caller on the line. I'm sorry, Cheryl, calling from Indianapolis. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, I'm calling because this story ties in so well with the end of Mark 4. Where Jesus says, "Peace be still." And the man, day and night, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. He had no peace at all. And then the contrast is when they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothing in his right mind, and they were afraid. It just reminded me of Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God."
Amen. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth and in your life. Beautiful, Cheryl. Thank you. All right, Pastor, a couple things come to my mind that I would like question. I mean, first of all, there's the variation on the name. Gerasene, Gadarene, I think in Matthew it's Gadarene, is that right?
Yeah.
And in Matthew it's two, not one. Now, that seems to be one of the peculiar features of Matthew's gospel. He's got these doubles running through the stories. But any thoughts on that?
Well, first of all, you know, there's various names for we see that in our own culture, too. So this isn't a contradiction. You know, some places in our own modern world, places of geography have different names depending on, you know, the background.
So do I live in St. Louis or do I live in St. Louis?
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And then as far as, you know, whether was there one guy or two, that's not a contradiction. You know, if Matthew said no, or if Mark was to say no, there was only one, there wasn't two, you know, then we'd have issues. But that's not the case. Just because the other one isn't mentioned doesn't mean that Mark has to mention it here. Mm-hmm. And we see that in other places. We can think, you know, that's a whole nother Bible study. But, you know, the different accounts of who was there at the tomb at the resurrection.
Oh, yeah.
You know? So there's really no contradiction here in this sense.
Okay. Well, this description of the man is this man a picture of more than just himself by the way that he's described?
Oh, yes. In fact, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because it'll take us a little off course. But, you know, I think it's interesting here that, you know, our whole focus is on, boy, now this is what demon possession is. But when you look at the bigger picture in Mark and all the other Gospels as well, technically, if you're an unbeliever, you're demon possessed. You know, it's interesting that Jesus sends him back after he casts out the demons. He sends him back to evangelize the people who sent Jesus away. The implication being they're deceived by the evil one as well.
Mm.
And we need to remember, you know, in our modern world, we think of exorcism in terms of, you know, the movie The Exorcist, you know, head spinning around and, you know, throwing up, you know, pea soup. But what does it say in Ephesians? The spirit of the power of the air is at work in those who are disobedient. And I think of what Jesus says, you know, to the Jews in John chapter 8, who are in their right mind. I mean, boy, if anybody would be someone who is not possessed, it would be them, right? I mean, they're religious, they're good citizens, but what does Jesus say? You're children of the devil, you know? So I think here, yes, we see this man completely enslaved by the devil, but we have to remember that even when we think we're in our right mind, if we see no need for Jesus, we're as much of a puppet of the devil as this man who is cutting himself.
And the description of living among the tombs, this also strikes me as a powerful description of what we've made this world. We've made it be a cosmic cemetery.
Yeah.
But by our sin, I mean, everywhere we go, we're bounded by death. We sing in the Lutheran church, in the very midst of life, death has us surrounded. And this man living there sort of freaked the people out. They were scared of him. I'm also struck that at the other end, when he is in his right mind, he scares them even more.
Right. And I think part of it, you know, and here's a good example of where, you know, they think, boy, he's got a problem. And what they don't realize is they too have a problem because they don't see who Jesus is. And so when he's in his right mind, you know, rather than celebrating that this miracle is a sign of who Jesus is, and that he has come to give us salvation as well. No, they're scared. They send him away. They want nothing to do with him. And that's the essence of unbelief. You know, the devil either causes us to hate God or fear him and send him away rather than fall on our knees and receive the gifts he would give us.
And the cutting, it seems to give us a picture of the fact that Satan really does. He is out to harm.
Yes.
It's he is never benevolent. If he is deceiving you by trying to make you think that he is a benevolent and kind master, you have only to look at when he's got hold of somebody, what he does to him.
Right.
And this poor man, crazed, lonely, alone. I mean, this is really important too. I think his isolation. Satan is into individuals. God is into persons.
Exactly.
There's a big difference. And who are you when you've been yanked out of society, when you're all by yourself? Who are you? The guy finally can only, I mean, it's the demons who speak through his mouth. He's
exactly.
He's so alone. So Jesus speaks to him this command to go out. This is all so mysterious to us. What's with pigs?
I think, you know, we have to make sure we don't make more of it than it is. I think the best example of this is that we know that Jesus has gone into Gentile territory here, and the pigs are representative of that. You know, they're an unclean animal. And so this is just a reminder that you know, here Jesus is overcoming the boundaries that in the Jewish mind, okay, these people are beyond God. No, they're not. God comes to them. And so if anything, you know, the pigs are just an example of Jesus is in an area where the Jews thought, you know, they don't have God. But here God comes to them to rescue them.
And we see once again that once Satan or the demons have entered the pigs are destroyed. They destroy themselves.
Yes.
Again, the thief comes only to lie and steal and kill.
Yes.
But the Son came that we might have life and have it to the full.
And I think what's interesting, too, just the absolute, you know, self-delusion of these demons, you know, they actually try to command Jesus. If you noticed that they will say, we adjure you by God.
Yeah, right, right. There's something really funny about that, isn't there?
Yeah. Like, we're going to control you by calling on your name.
Yeah. Yes. And he sends them to drown in the sea. And again, I just hear overtones of baptism throughout this entire story. I mean, in classic Lutheran liturgy, baptism actually begins not talking to anybody except for Satan. It starts out with, you know, get out, you unclean spirit, and make room for the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I see so many baptismal images here. They're drowned. The pigs drown. The demons drown in the sea. They're thrown out and they drown in water. Mm-hmm. You know, I can't help but note that. And I can't help but note that when they see the man again, he's not naked, right?
Right. He's clothed.
We can almost say clothed in resurrection.
Right.
You know, sitting there and given the gift of a right mind. Can you talk about the right mind for a little bit for us?
Well, here the right mind is not so much that you know, he was you know, crazy before, and now he's in his right mind like everybody else. No, remember, the essence here is that even the people in the village who were, as far as everyone else was concerned, in their right mind, they were not in their right mind either. They didn't see who Jesus was.
So to be in your right mind is to be clothed in resurrection and sitting at the feet of Jesus.
Exactly, to finally know who Jesus is and what he is for you. That is to be in your right mind, to be rescued by Jesus and restored in him.
Well, we've repeatedly heard Jesus tell the demons, shut up, don't tell anybody who I am. And this striking, as you come to this verse, that he tells this man when he wants to accompany him, no. You go back home and you proclaim what the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. So he actually, this is the first man that Jesus sends out to evangelize.
Yes. And, you know, people have tried to figure out, well, why here? And then other places he says, don't tell anyone, because we're going to get to that at the end of Mark 5, where after he does the miracles there, he does say, keep quiet about this. The best conclusion would be is that, you know, here at the end of this part of the text, you have people sending Jesus away. They don't want anything to do with him, whereas in the text coming up, people are chasing after Jesus, but unfortunately for all the wrong reasons. Mm-hmm. They want him as a miracle worker, but they don't see that the miracles point beyond themselves to the fact that Jesus is something greater than that. And so usually I find in the scriptures when Jesus says, don't tell people who I am, it's usually in a context where the people are getting the miracles all wrong. But in this context, the people are not chasing after Jesus for the wrong reasons. They don't want him around at all.
Mm, that's good.
They're scared. And so Jesus is sending this man back to them, hey, preach the gospel to them. They need the gospel.
And we might also note that it is a Gentile territory that he just sort of touched down there, and he is getting ready to leave. He'd be coming back in a later chapter. We'll have to get to that when we get to Mark 7. But for right now, he sends him off to witness to the Gentiles. All right, more on this great chapter when we return after these announcements.
Those were the first words spoken on KFUO. But before those words could even be broadcast, it took a group of volunteers and supporters to cover the cost of constructing our very first radio facility.
On this occasion, we also wish to express our hearty thanks to all Christians who have given or pledged their contributions toward the erection and upkeep of this station.
Since those historic words, KFUO has relied on supporters to bring us through our first 90 years. And KFUO continues to need your support to move forward into our next. Will you prayerfully consider supporting the worldwide outreach of KFUO with a gift today? For a suggested gift of $90 or more, we'll say thank you with a collector's edition 90th anniversary iLutheran t-shirt. To give your gift, contact Joni or Mary at 314-996-1512. Thank you for your continued support and prayers for worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
What does this mean? To many Lutherans in America, this one simple question brings to mind the days of confirmation classes, memorizing Luther's small catechism with the pastor. But did you know that the Holy Spirit continues to call thousands of people all around the world to faith in Him through this powerful little book translated into the languages of the people? Visit lhfmissions.org to learn how you can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation deliver this book of the faith to new Christians worldwide.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for 90 years. And our guest today, Pastor Thomas Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Reminder, our hearers can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, are there any more insights you have that you want to share with us about that first great story, the healing or the freeing of the demon-possessed man?
Only that, just to reiterate, when he sends this man who is now in his right mind, he knows who Jesus is and what he's done for him. He sends us back to people who, from the world's point of view, are normal, but they're not in their right mind either. They don't know who Jesus is. They're also under the dominion of the devil, even though outwardly they don't seem to be. And so here we see that as we go out into the world and preach the gospel, as it says in 1 John, you know, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So God sends us out with the gospel to liberate people from Satan's clutches and put them in their right mind.
To give them the gift, I think about how St. Paul says, we have the mind of Christ, which is Christ's way of looking at all things and seeing things in their true light.
Right. Primarily,
again, as Lutherans, we want to stress this, the life of receptivity, where all things comes to us as gift from the Heavenly Father for the sake of His beloved Son, and we're able to see this, confess it, and rejoice in it. And surely the world thinks we're nuts for that.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, all right. Well, let's move on. It gets even more fascinating. Verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about Him, and He was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing Him, he fell at His feet and implored Him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And He went with him. We'll just sort of stop there. My little daughter, there's something very pitiful about that.
Yeah. You know, they're back now in Capernaum, that area. Even though this is a Jewish settlement, you still maybe have some Gentiles around here. I'm going to deal with that later on. But yeah, we have the synagogue ruler now coming and his little girl at the point of death. And this reminds us that... You know, at times, you know, this world is so tragic. We know we all have to die, but we have no control over death. And sometimes it comes at times when we least want it. You know, no parent wants to attend the funeral of their child.
Right. And he's truly terrified by this. We do note that a theme in Mark's gospel is the great crowd. Over and over again, where Jesus is, there's this pile of people surrounding him. And they surround him to receive from him his aid, aid that they can find only in him alone. Question on the parallels again. My daughter is at the point of death, or my daughter has died. Any thought on that?
Well, at this point, my take on this whole context is that at this point, she's, as far as he knows, the Jairus, that his daughter is still alive, but close to the end.
But as good as dead.
Yeah, as good as dead. But then later on, we find out, you know, she has died. And at that point, Jairus says, well, what's the point? It's a waste of time now.
Yeah.
And I think that's important to point out, because some have wrongly, you know, later on when Jesus said she's not dead but sleeping, you know, some scholars I've read said, well, she really hadn't died yet. Jesus really didn't bring her back to life. He just, you know, kind of just, you know, brought her back from the brink of death. But no, I believe that she really had died, and that when Jesus said she's asleep, he means something else. So we'll get to that in a bit.
Okay. Well, before we can have that happen, this other weird thing happens in the middle of the story, right?
Yes.
And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Again, everywhere the man went, he was surrounded by these people. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians, and who had spent all that she had, and who was no better, but rather grew worse. She'd heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. There are so many things in this particular story that come to mind. You know, first of all, I mean, on the base level of the story, any comments you want to make about it?
Well, to sum it up, and just with some bullet points, I think what we have to look at, first of all, is the woman's statement, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And I think here we miss something in the English, because the Greek word she used for made well, sometimes it's translated healed, is sozo. And she could have used another Greek word, hiaomai, if she wanted to speak of merely physical healing. But the whole idea that she uses sozo tells us she's looking for something more. Not just that she wants Jesus to hear physically, but she wants all that he can give to her, knowing that he is the Messiah. And I find it interesting, why this detail about if I just touch the hem of his garment. Now, scholars have debated about this, but to me, when we look at the wider context of Scripture, I'm intrigued by this prophecy we find in Zechariah 8, where it says that there will come a day when a Gentile will grab a Jew by the hem of his garment and say, show me the ways of Yahweh.
Mm.
Now, do we know whether or not this woman is a Gentile? It doesn't say one way or the other, but she could be. They're in Gentile territory. And so all the more reason, when you think about it, for her to be despised by the crowd. Not only does she have this bleeding disease, but if she's a Gentile on top of it, all the more reason for people to despise her. And yet, wouldn't that be interesting? In the midst of all these Jewish people who who don't really get it, who Jesus is. We have this woman who could be a Gentile latching onto this prophecy from Zechariah saying, if I just touch the hem of his garment. I find that interesting.
Yeah, I'm intrigued that the Lord's power passes through into material things.
Yeah.
We see this on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus' own garments begin to shine with an unearthly white, a light. And here we see him use a material thing, if you will. She touches his clothes, not even him. She touches his clothes, and power from him passes through the material thing to heal, to save her. And that to me bespeaks something about the sacraments.
Absolutely.
Can you go with that for me?
Yeah, I mean, whether, you know, earlier we talked about water and, you know, how God, when you think about it, it's interesting. We had the storm, the sea that drowned the pigs. So in a sense, in a fallen world, water can be terrifying. I mean, but God takes something that can be terrifying and uses it to bring us salvation. He uses it for his own and shows us that, in essence, creation is good. It's only sin that's made it bad.
And so when people say, well, it's only a material thing, what good could it be? You know, like water, baptism is just water. That's what good is that? They're really missing what's actually been joined and put to the water, in the same way with the supper. And I really want to get at this. There's a saying that we Lutherans use that we deny that the sacraments, any of them, work ex opere operato, which is a fancy way of saying that they work just by the doing of the work itself. In other words, we say that they every last one of them require faith.
Right.
Can you unpack that a little and how that connects with this story here?
Yes, and I think it's important too when we say that the sacraments work not merely by themselves. We have to clarify that God always gives salvation through the sacraments. They're never an empty work. He's always working through them. And so what makes them inoperable is the lack of faith. And when, you know, in the context when Luther was teaching about this, the abuse of the sacraments by Rome, you know, the problem there is that people were using them like magic charms, good luck charms, ways for us to get stuff from God rather than his funnels of grace to us, and because they're by grace, they have to be received by faith, and that's what this woman is doing here. So when Jesus later says, "Your faith has healed you," he's not talking about it in the sense of modern TV preachers, where if you just have enough faith, you name it and claim it, you can get what you want. No, what saved her was that she by the grace of God, she believed in who Jesus was. And that he could do this for her if it was his will. And it's intriguing. I really believe that she was given the wisdom to see that the same Jesus who could give her physical healing could give her so much more than that.
Yeah, it is unfortunate that word, I mean, you pointed to the sudso earlier. I mean, it's just rather unfortunate that when they translate it to English, you have to make a choice as to how you're going to render that. It made me well or saved me.
Right.
But the Greek is fully running with both pictures.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Now, this then reminds me of a very important, if I can put it this way, we have a lot of people that crowd around the Lord Jesus on a given Sunday to and even touch his body and his blood, but that maybe walk away without having received the gift that was in that body and the blood for him because they didn't touch it in faith.
Exactly. You know, if we're going to the Lord's Supper with no more thought than we go through a drive-thru at Burger King, we're not getting the gift. Or if we think, you know, this is something I'm doing for God. Obeying. You know, that's why I detest it when I hear people talk about the Lord's Supper or baptism as an ordinance, because then it's something, it's a rule I'm obeying rather than a gift I'm receiving.
And clearly she's in a posture of reception here. She reaches out her hand to receive the gift. I pointed out last chapter, I think, or the chapter before, this use of the empty hand receiving the gift of God is the normal Lutheran picture for the very nature of the means of grace.
Absolutely.
And the way that they work. And we literally, faith is an empty hand that's nothing but given to. All right, we have some callers on the line. We have Mike calling from St. Louis. Hi, Mike.
Hey, how you guys doing?
Doing today? Well, and you?
Great. I got my T-shirt today, too, by the way.
Yay!
I won last week. But no, I was saying the reason why why she wanted to touch his garment was because she was inspired by Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. And what she really was trying to touch was he had a prayer shawl on, and she was trying to touch the wings of his prayer shawl is what she was really trying to grab. It's what, I guess it's what she really did grab. That's the way I always heard it.
Yeah, I'm not convinced of that one, Mike.
No, I'm not either. I've heard of that one before, but if you look at the Malachi text, what we talk about our wings or tassels is referring, you know, he will, the sun will rise with healing in his wings.
His rays.
To make a jump from that to the tassel, I think you're stretching it.
Yeah.
I'd rather go with Zechariah 8 myself.
Yeah, I like the Zechariah passage. I think that's pretty neat. All right, thanks, Mike. We also have Linda on the line calling from Farmington. Hi, Linda.
Hi, pastors. Well, I was just looking at the whole chapter and thinking, Jesus already has the victory over the devil, and he already has the victory over the grave. So I think Pastor Hawkinson taught us years ago on his program, he says, we're not struggling for a position. We are fighting from a position, a position that's already been won at the cross. And the beautiful thing is that our baptism identifies us with him, and that virtue at our baptism and from his cross, his virtue did come out of him and placed on us. And so we, by staying at that cross and not struggling on our own, but staying in Jesus, you know, death has no more dominion over us. Sin has no more dominion over us. Satan, he's already lost. And what we need to be is educated that he has lost at the cross and stay there where the victory is ours as well.
Amen, Linda.
Yes.
Okay. Any further thoughts there, Pastor?
Well, yeah, I mean, obviously, everything that's going on here is just flowing out from what Jesus has already done. I mean, yes, his actual death and resurrection will take place at a specific place and time in history, but what happened in that awesome event is beyond space and time. It touched people in the Old Testament, it touched people then, and it's still blessing us now. It's the center of all history and beyond history itself.
Amen.
So whatever happens, you know, Satan can come at us, the life can come at us, but we can stand in victory because it's already been won. Heaven has already won for us, and we can live in our faith and just be happy no matter what's going on because Jesus has already won. And Satan can deceive us and tell us that he hasn't, but that's a lie. Jesus has already won the victory for us. So God bless you.
Thank you. Thank you. Pastor, one thing you didn't particularly comment on yet that I'd like to get your thoughts on is that this woman, by touching him, you mentioned she might be a Gentile, but by the fact that she was, I guess we would say, menstruating for all those years,
right.
she was unclean in the Jewish law, right?
Exactly.
And it normally would have been the case that uncleanness spreads from one person to another via touch. That's how the Old Testament lays it out. This has it working backwards.
Yep. It's the same thing when Jesus touches a leper.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, he should be unclean from the touch of the leper, and instead, flowing out from him toward the leper is a cleansing power.
Right. Right. And unfortunately, you know, it's sad that the Jews misunderstood the whole purpose of the ceremonial laws anyway. And it's clear in the Old Testament, the Jews are not unique because in and of themselves, they're somehow better than the Gentiles.
Right.
They're part of fallen humanity like everybody else. God made them special. All the ceremonial laws, the uncleanness laws, were to set them aside as unique because they would be God's instrument to bring the Messiah into the world. And what's interesting here is the whole purpose of Old Testament Israel is about to cease to exist now that the true Son of Israel is here, you know, and Jesus has come to bring healing, you know, not just for our bodies, but the greatest healing that we need to reconcile us to God.
All right. Well, let's pick up the very tail end of the chapter. While he was still speaking, verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the son or the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was about 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Okay, Pastor, there is so much I love in this. First of all, this is a startling change from the way that the prophets like Elijah and Elisha, when they were used of God as instruments for the bringing somebody back from death, they got down on their knees and prayed.
Yes.
But Jesus doesn't pray. He just looks at the person and says, you know, "I say to you,
yes,
get up."
He does it just like the storm. "I say to you," you know, it's by his own authority. And it's amazing. And then, you know, what else we get here too, this statement, you know, "She's not dead but sleeping." The people that don't believe laugh at him. And here we see that there's so many people here that just don't get it, who he is. So when Jesus says this, they laugh at him. And the implication here is, if you don't have ears to hear, Jesus' words won't make any sense to you. But those who have been given ears to hear realize there's more to what Jesus is saying here.
So when Jesus says she's not dead but sleeping, that's actually a gift and a statement about who Jesus is. And if you are with him and are trusting in him, then you look at death in a totally different way.
Yes. In fact, I think of what Jesus says at the end of John 8 when he's telling the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." You know, all are alive to me. You know, and later on too, when he talks to the Sadducees about, that all are alive to me. You know, "I am the God of the living." And so here, even though this girl is physically dead, she is alive in God. A physical death cannot keep us from him.
Yeah. And Luther has a glorious statement, and one, I think it was on his sermon on the widow of Nain's son, where he says, "Yeah, sometimes, you know, it's really hard to wake up a person who's sleeping." I think he must have been talking about a teenager, but he says, "But you know, God has. It's easier for God to waken the dead than it is for us to wake up somebody that's sound asleep."
Right. Exactly.
Beautiful. Exactly. You know, there's a hymn in our hymnal that I just have to share on this. It's one of the brand new hymns. Written by Stumpfli. He's one of these really great poets. He was a Lutheran pastor, I think, in what's now the ELCA. He writes, "O Christ, who shared our mortal life and ended death's long reign, who healed the sick and raised the dead and bore our grief and pain, we know our years on earth are few, that death is always near. Come now to us, O Lord of life, bring hope that conquers fear. A ruler, proud but bent by grief, knelt down before your feet. My precious daughters gripped by death, come now and death defeat. A multitude had gathered round to hear the truth you taught, but leaving them you turned to help a father sore distraught. You pressed through crowds to reach the child whose limbs with death grew cold. She is not dead, she only sleeps, the weeping folk you told. And then you took her hand and called, 'My child, I bid you rise.' She rose, and all stood round you, Lord, with awed and wondering eyes. Death's power holds us still in thrall and bears us toward the tomb. Death's darkening cloud like hangs like a pall that threatens earth with doom. But you have broken death's embrace and torn away its sting. Restore to life our mortal race. Raise us, O risen King." That's hymn number 552 in our hymnal. And it actually has stances for the raising of the widow of Nain's son as well, and the raising of Lazarus. But I thought it did a super job of getting us into the story and connecting us to the story.
Right. And one last thing I want to mention, when Jesus says to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Once again, so many of our people have been subjected to misinterpretations of that text where it's pulled out of context and like, you know, just believe it and you'll get it. You know, almost treating God like a genie in a lamp. You know, when Jesus says, don't fear, only believe, he's just saying, follow me and trust in me and know that however things turn out, you're in my hands and that I've given you the victory. And we need to remember that the miracles themselves are not the end all. They point beyond themselves because, as I've told my old people, you know, all the physical healings Jesus did, what happened to those people? They eventually died.
Right.
the real healing is that we have forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body and the hope of eternal life in Christ. That's the big healing, and that's what we have in him.
And when you gave us a way of understanding believe there, it reminded me very much of something that our dear Dr. Nagel always says, that to believe is nothing but to be given to.
Right.
So whenever you run across something like do not fear, only believe, you can almost render that as do not fear, only receive.
Exactly.
You know, come with me. I've got a gift for you.
Yep.
And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus did. Now, I also think it is amazing that these people were, you know, mourning, crying, making a great commotion, and then it turns to laughter in a second, mockery. What does that perhaps teach us about the depth of their, what I'm getting at is, can you unpack for us the role of a mourner in Jewish society?
Yes. Well, we do know that at times, if people had the income to do it, they would actually hire professional mourners, you know, to give the sense that there's great loss going on here. But obviously, these people, you know, their heart wasn't in it because, as you said, they turned from mourning to mocking Jesus and laughing at him. And I think that's one reason Jesus says, don't tell anybody. It's almost like he's saying, you know, you're wasting your time even telling these people about it. They're not going to get it.
And then when, of course, you know, don't tell them. But of course, when the little girl goes out to get her snack that he commands, everybody is going to be just, you know, their jaws are going to be on the floor.
Exactly. Yes.
Wow. All right. Any further thoughts on this chapter for us?
One last thing, I'll just do quickly. When Jesus said, "Who touched my garments?" Once again, you know, this doesn't mean Jesus is clueless. I think immediately of what God said in the garden, and this is where God comes down to our level. Adam, where are you? He knew darn well where Adam was. God asks us these questions to call out a confession from us.
Yeah, it is always a mistake to assume that a question is asked because someone doesn't know the answer. As you are a teacher, you know perfectly well that you ask questions all the time that you know the answer to.
And I think in this context, it's so beautiful. He's waiting. You know, where are you? Who touched me? And he's waiting for her. He's calling her forth to give a witness, to give a testimony. And I think Jesus asked us the same question when we receive his body and blood in the Lord's Supper. You know, who has received this? I have. Now, give thanks and tell everyone what I have done. You know, and so this woman now, just like the guy who was healed from the demon, gets to tell people about what Jesus did for her.
And the parallel with the 12 years, we probably don't want to just lose that. I mean, it is striking that the woman had this ailment for 12 years and the girl is 12 years old. The Lord loves his 12. He shows it up all over his word.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you so very much for your wise and good words to us today, Pastor Eckstein.
Oh, my privilege.
It is going to be a joy to continue our journey through Mark, beginning chapter 6, and I think we actually will start at verse 1 tomorrow. That is Thy Strong Word. I'm William Whedon, your host.